words of exhortation in harmony with the gospel of the kingdom of God and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brother John.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our exhortation this morning, we would like to try and draw together the threads of the sessions that we conducted yesterday in relation to the doctrine of the atonement and the atonement in daily life as it affects the lives of every one of us. In doing so this morning, and in trying to bring these things together in one exhortation, we feel it is timely that we should ask the question that is asked so often in the world about us, a world that can't give an answer. But the question is, was God unjust in requiring the death of his son? The answer is that the Lord Jesus Christ did not believe so. If we turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 12 and verse 27 and 28, we find some words there that do trouble many in their understanding, and yet really there is only one way in which they can be understood. Because the Lord knew very, very well what his mission was, what his ministry was, and what had to be done. And he knew and was well aware that that mission would not be completed, that that life of sacrifice and perfect obedience to his Father would not be completed until his life poured out upon the stake and his mortal life ended so that he might be laid in the tomb to await the resurrection that was to be his. Therefore, he says in John chapter 12, at this moment of great trial and tribulation for him, he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." And we can imagine from those words the anguish of mind that he was going through as his death was approaching nearer and nearer. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And there really should be a question mark after the word "hour," because he poses a question. Is this the question that he should ask? "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then he gives the answer. "But for this cause came I unto this hour." So it is impossible to read that verse intelligently and understand it to mean that Christ was calling upon the Father to save him from the death on the cross, because he knew it was unavoidable. And we saw yesterday from Isaiah how that he set his face like a flint. He was prepared for that which he had to do, though the suffering and the anguish is beyond our comprehension to understand. And so here he expresses the fact that he understands and knows what must be done. "What shall I say? Father, save me out of this hour," which is the literal rendering, because the little word "from" is the word "ek," out of. "Father, save me out of this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And then he adds in verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name." And he knew. What a paradox it appears to be on the surface. He knew that in the shame of his own sacrificial death, for it was a shame to be nailed to a tree and put to death among the Israelites, in the shame of his own death, his Father would be glorified through his perfect obedience to the will of his Father. Back in John chapter 4 and in verse 34, we have these words from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33 says, "Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat?" And in verse 34, the Lord, hearing this, replies, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He knew that and he understood it. And he knew that his work would not be finished until he could breathe those words, "It is finished." And so if we turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, we will read there the Lord's own words reflecting his total submission to the will of his Father. His submission was total and it was absolute. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 53 and 54, again at this time of his great anguish, he says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and that he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" 72,000 angels would be 12 legions. 72,000 angels. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" But then he adds, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" And so there was the Lord's total submission to his Father, but also his total desire and will to fulfill the will and the purpose of his Father. And there was something else the Lord Jesus Christ was fully aware of. As these things hour by hour came toward their last dreadful and fearful moment. And that was that the Lord Jesus Christ knew that every single thing that was happening throughout these hours leading up to his death was under the direct supervision of his Father. He knew that his Father looked down upon all that was happening and that his Father was in complete control of all these things. And we know that from what he said to Pilate in John chapter 19 and verse 11. When he told Pilate very, very clearly, "Thou couldest have no power against me except it were given to thee from above." You see, there is the Lord's awareness of the fact that the Father was in complete control of all these events, that they might come to the end that was required. So therefore, the Lord's death was essential for our salvation. We read such passages in the 1st of John chapter 1 and verse 7. "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Which means, of course, the literal shedding of the blood is of no advantage to us whatever unless we understand that which it represents. The literal shedding of the literal blood represented an entire life poured out as an offering to God to show that the flesh is rightly related to death and that only Yahweh is righteous. And we made the point yesterday that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was not merely those hours in which he hung dying upon the stake, but that every day of his life he crucified the flesh that he might do only the will of his Father. And that is one of the reasons why Peter shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in all his sacrifice and all that was done for us through the doctrine of the atonement, that in doing all these things, he set a pattern for us. He says in the Gospel of Matthew, "If any man would follow me, let him renounce himself and take up his stake and follow me." And that's why Peter says in his first epistle that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. You'll recall that Peter says in his first epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 19, that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. The last phrase there is very interesting. Without blemish and without spot. Because it occurs in only one other place, and that is in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 2, in relation to the red heifer. And the sacrifice that involved the red heifer was to make a water of separation for the purification of sin. And the Lord did precisely that. And of course, as far as the blood of the Lord being precious, a word which means honored or valued or prized, again, it was precious because of that which it represented and that which was accomplished through it, so that the power of Christ's sacrifice could separate men and women from that which defiles, namely sin, and bring them purification before God. So from these recent aspects of our study, we are brought to the very heart of the doctrine of the atonement. And it is this: there could be no escape for humanity from sin and death until sin had been conquered in the body of one of Adam's death-stricken race, one who had overcome the flesh by rendering perfect obedience to God throughout his life. And that is the sacrifice of the Son of God. And that is awesome to contemplate. Very, very awesome. And so when we look at the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Hebrews 7 and verse 26, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And we saw yesterday how that in Scripture, the perfection of his character is defined differently to the nature that he bore. So the Lord's challenging question should also be considered when he asked the Jews, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" In John chapter 8 and verse 46. Or as the NIV renders it, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And we have Peter's words in his first epistle. "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." So says Peter in his first epistle, in chapter 2 and verse 22. And in that regard, he is quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 9. So here then was a man of Adam's race, but who was the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was also the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. A statement that occurs in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The only begotten of the Father. And that is an incredibly important statement for us to understand in relation to the doctrine of the atonement. The Greek word is the word monogenes, and it's derived from mono, which means one, and emphasizes that Christ was a one only man. There had never been a man like him before, and there has never been a man like him since. Monogenes are the two words from which monogenes is derived. And the latter word is from genos, which means to beget, and therefore it relates to offspring. And so we find that various renderings render that phrase in these ways. The 20th century New Testament renders it the only Son sent from the Father. The New English Bible renders it the Father's only Son. The NIV is even more emphatic. The one and only Son who came from the Father. And the word is only ever used five times of Christ, and always in the Gospel of John. And all these things are telling us that there are three words that we may well use in regard to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was unique, he was unmatched, he was original. He was all those things, because though born, as our statement of faith says, in the condemned line of Abraham and David, as a bearer of our nature with all its weaknesses and infirmities. For all of that, he was the only man ever to come into this world who could directly claim God for his father. He was the first and only creature ever to come into existence who was born of fallen human nature, but also who literally had Almighty God for his father. And we use that word literally in the sense that he was not merely a son of God spiritually as we are. And we also use the word in respect to Luke's comment in recounting the angel's words to Mary. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. In Luke 1 and verse 35. And the word power is the Greek word dunamis, which relates to inherent power. In this case, a power that could come only from the Creator himself. And the word overshadow is a word which literally means that. And so with the utmost reverence, we simply accept the fact that divine power from on high brought about the conception of the Son of God in the womb of Mary. And again we make the point that such an intervention into the normal course of nature by Almighty God had never occurred before, and it has never occurred since. Hence our assertion that the Lord Jesus Christ was unique, he was unmatched, and he was original. So bearing therefore the corruptible nature of Adam's race, and possessing also, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1, the exact impress of his father's character, we turn our attention to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 80, where we observe what the psalmist says here in relation to Christ as the branch that God had made strong for himself. The branch, of course, was taken from the vine of Israel. And we know that in Scripture, the vine is used to represent the nation of Israel. A cutting was taken from the vine of Israel, and it was planted, as Isaiah 53 and verse 1 indicates to us. But here in Psalm 80 and verse 15, we find that the word branch, although obviously it has that implication in the sense of the analogy that is being used in this particular chapter, we have a word here which is literally the Hebrew word ben, B-E-N, which means a son as the builder of the family name. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was. He was not only a son of God, the only begotten son of God, but he was the son of God with the purpose of building a family name for God, so that out of him, and as a result of the atoning work that God accomplished in him, we find that a family has developed throughout the generations. A family for God. And so verse 15 refers to Christ prophetically as the branch or the son. But then you will notice in verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And in verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the man of God's right hand. And the word man there is from the Hebrew ish, which means a great man. This was to be no ordinary man. A great man. But then we read, as the son of man. And there in that verse, the second word at man is the word Adam. So it was foretold in verse 17 of Psalm 80 that Christ would be a great man for God, but also he would be a son of Adam, that he might be a representative of the human race whom he came to save. So the phrase, thou, speaking of God, madest strong for thyself, is undoubtedly the key phrase in these verses, emphasizing once again the uniqueness of the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, the words for thyself are very carefully chosen in the Hebrew language. For those who may understand something of Hebrew tenses, the Hebrew tense is in the PL preterite, which means an intensive form. It is in the second person singular masculine. And there is only one way in which that phrase can be understood, and it literally means, whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. And it means, of course, for the purpose of God, for the plan of God, for God's plan of redemption for the human race. And in only two other places in the whole of Scripture does that word armats occur in this particular tense. And you'll find them in Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, and in Isaiah 41, verse 10, where our rendering of that verse here is substantiated. So that we ourselves, free from Trinitarian absurdity, should be able to readily understand the Apostle's words when he wrote to the Corinthians in the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 19 and said that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ in that he was a perfect reflection of the Father's character, which, as we said yesterday, did not come to him easy. And that he had to overcome this nature, as Paul says in Hebrews, with strong crying and tears. There was nothing easy about it. The Lord did not have an armchair ride through life. And if he didn't, why should we expect that it should be so for us? Or that we should be any different to our Master in our suffering to overcome the flesh and to glorify God in our lives? So that in this passage in Corinthians that we've referred to, Paul adds dimension to our understanding of God's work through Christ. A child inherits certain characteristics from both parents. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was by nature a son of Adam. And the only thing that he could have inherited from his father was a character that would provide him with strength to overcome. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 14 and at verse 8, we have an awesome revelation. In John chapter 14 and in verse 8, where the Lord has explained to the disciples that he is to be taken from them and that for a time they will see him no more. And in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In other words, here we have Philip trying to work out what might sustain them during the time when they no longer had their Lord and Master in their midst. He says, show us a vision of God, and that will suit us, and that will keep us going. Of course, it would not have had that effect at all. But notice the answer that he gets in verse 9. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Have you really known me? Have you really understood who I am and who I represent? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? does it come about that you want me to show you a vision of the Father? When for 3.5 years I have walked with you and you have seen the Father. There is no mention here of the appearance of the Father, of the physical likeness of the Father, but there is of the character. And these words really provide an awesome revelation. Not always, I fear, treated by us with a reverence that we should manifest in respect to the perfection of the Lord's character. And so in verse 10 of John 14, the Lord adds, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." And you see, in those awesome words, the Lord is telling the disciples that he had completely surrendered up his own will to the will of the Father. And the only works that were performed in his life, the only words that he spoke, the only deeds that he performed, was the influence of the Father's character in him. Totally and absolutely. And so as Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, and we quote here literally, "At the appointed time, God sent forth his Son to come into existence out of a woman." And this has brought us the Son of God. Something that could be never accomplished by human means. And so, brethren and sisters, in his work, The Blood of Christ, Brother Roberts has stated in the very first sentence of that book, there is no operation of divine wisdom that has been so completely misapprehended and misrepresented as the shedding of the blood of Christ. He was quite right. And the confusion continues until this present day. Even among professing Christadelphians, no doctrine has been the ground for more confusion, for the advancement of more erroneous views, the promotion of a more divisive spirit than the doctrine of the atonement. And yet it should not be. As Brother Roberts went on to say, the subject calls for great reverence of mind in order to grasp its proper apprehension. The subject calls for great reverence of mind. He was right. Let us bear that in mind. And if that is done, and the subject is approached with a reverential, submissive respect for what the Word of God teaches upon the subject, all confusion and error should dissipate. And the light of the glory of the truth should fill our minds and our intellect and give us a strength and a courage to face life and the problems and the trials of life with our eyes firmly fixed by faith upon the coming of the kingdom and the return of our Lord and the glory that will be revealed in those who faithfully serve their Creator. And so we turn to that passage that we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. We'd like you to just glance at a few verses here that are very relevant to coming to a conclusion upon this subject. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 19 and 20, we have a summary of the doctrine of the atonement in the saving work of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, the apostle says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Now, the word boldness does not mean boldness. Do not let any of us think that when we may come before the throne of God with an attitude of boldness, rather than humble submission. The margin is more literally correct. As you'll note, you have an alternative in your margin. Having therefore, brethren, liberty to enter into the holiest, the most holy place, something that could never be done under the Mosaic dispensation. For only the high priest could gain entrance therein, and that once a year, and only with blood on the Day of Atonement. So here we have a liberty which men never knew until this time, to enter into the holiest. Imagine, brethren and sisters, the immeasurable privilege of unrestricted access into the very presence of Almighty God. Unattainable without the intercession and the mediatorship of our high priest and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is perhaps the most awesome thing for us to contemplate. The privilege that God has granted us. A privilege that must never, ever be abused. And how do we enter into the holiest? He adds, by the blood of Jesus. And in that sense, we might add that his blood was no different from our own. It did not contain any magical propensities. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, which we examined yesterday, makes this abundantly clear. The expression here, the blood of Jesus, relates to that for which his blood shedding was representative. That is, a life poured out in perfect obedience to his Father's will. And the term used here is in relation particularly to the most holy place, to remind us that on the Day of Atonement, blood was the only means whereby the high priest could gain entrance into the most holy place. But now with the death of Christ, as we also saw yesterday, the veil in the temple has been rent from the top to the bottom. And access has been made available to weak, erring, suffering humans like ourselves. And how has it been done? By verse 20 it says, by a new and living way. By a new and living way. What does that mean? Well, following on from the previous thought, it is literally to be understood as meaning a freshly slain and living way, which appears to be a contradiction of terms. How can you be freshly slain and yet still living? And yet that's how it should be rendered. A freshly slain and living way. And you see, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest under the Mosaic dispensation had to do a great deal of blood sprinkling. And for that reason, the shed blood could not be allowed to thicken into a mere semi-liquid fluid. And that's what is being drawn attention to here. Now apply that to Christ, and do you see what it means? It's saying that Christ's sacrifice is always, for us and any newly converted to the truth, is always as though it were that of a freshly slain sacrifice. That blood doesn't congeal. It doesn't dry up. It doesn't lose its power. So that to dip into the bowl, there's no more blood there that can be sprinkled. It's no longer sprinklable. That doesn't happen. The blood stays fresh, as though a freshly slain sacrifice, which is not happening to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not constantly sacrificing himself. Several times in Hebrews, Paul says, for this he did once. But the symbolic significance is that his blood is never stale. It never loses its value. It never becomes beyond use. So therefore, Christ has been slain, and yet he lives. And for ourselves, we must see our baptism as an offering to God, a life symbolically put to death in the waters of baptism, and then raised up to newness
of life. In the waters of baptism, we put the old man to death, but we come up out of the water with newness of life, that we may, like our Lord, be always a newly slain sacrifice, always new, always fresh in our approach to our God, always alive to the things of the truth and our responsibilities to God. And so in that 20th verse, Paul says that he hath consecrated for us. And that word is translated in the 20th century New Testament to make new, then initiate, then dedicate. That's the meaning of the word. So the 20th century New Testament renders by the way which he inaugurated for us, with a word that means to make new, then initiate, then dedicate. It's a threefold process. He's made it new, he has initiated what has to be done, and he has dedicated it. So the 20th century New Testament renders it this way: by the way which he inaugurated for us. In other words, the way of eternal salvation. And that way we owe entirely to God's work through Christ. A work brought to fruition and perfection in his final offering. And that is why in verse 20, Paul adds, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And the 20th century New Testament renders that, through the sanctuary curtain, by which I mean his human nature. So here we have the Son of God, in all his wonder, and in all his beauty, and in the perfection of his life of obedience to his Father, whilst suffering under the weight and the burden of a nature that is corruptible, sin-prone, and death-stricken. So that with our knowledge and our understanding of God's atoning work for us in Christ, we have now dedicated our lives as a living sacrifice to developing the mental and moral attributes of our God and of our Savior, and thereby putting into operation in our own lives the doctrine of the atonement. And if this is done acceptably to our God, we shall, like our God, our Lord who has gone before us, be made into the physical likeness, the mental, moral, and physical perfection of our Father, which the Son of God himself now has. We will be made into that likeness, the total perfection of the Father, when Christ comes to claim his own, and when, by the mercy of God, we may all together cry out with one voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by his blood. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever.